Amen. We have been able to sing the glorious gospel of Christ. We now turn to his word as we continue to worship the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 9, and we will look at verses 30 through 32 this morning. As we do so, we are reminded of the place we are in Mark's gospel. It's a bit of a transition. Jesus is now pressing toward the cross. He is preparing his disciples for what's to come. He is looking forward to, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the death, the bitter death that he will endure. And so the bitterness will not just be for Jesus, it will also be for his disciples. The followers of Christ would experience much turmoil, and so he's preparing them. And so in his preparation, he writes these words, and if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, and this is the word of the living God, beginning in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, and it reads, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the proclamation and the prophecies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask today, as we've been able to be encouraged greatly through the singing of the gospel, that you would allow us to continue as we now worship through the word. I pray that you would give me the freedom to preach, and that I would be able to preach as a dying man to dying men and women, boys and girls, and people who may be in the sanctuary. I pray that they would hear the gospel, that it would not just be something that offends them, but something that brings them great encouragement. For we know that the unconverted heart, the gospel, is an offensive thing. It's a scandalous thing. So, Father, this day I pray that you would encourage us all and warm our hearts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would cause us to have great encouragement to go out in this world with devils filled and to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, let us have confidence. Let us be bold. Let us be courageous. Let us be risk-taking Christians. Let us be cross-bearing Christians. Let us be self-denying Christians. In fact, let us be real Christians, for that's what real Christians do. Real Christians sacrifice. Real Christians serve. Real Christians worship. Real Christians love the church. Real Christians bear crosses and deny self, and walk a terrible path, the Calvary path, in the footsteps of Jesus. So, Father, we pray that this church, you would build it. This is your church. And would you cause this church to be not just an average, just gathering place where people come, but let us have the understanding that the people that are actually sitting here in this sanctuary, this is the church. And we pray that we would be not just striving for the average, but that we would be seeking to become something extraordinary that would put on display the glory of King Jesus to all people, and all people groups, and all peoples, and all nations, for their joy in Christ Jesus. That is what we are striving for at Praise Mill, not something that's normal, something that's abnormal, because our God is not a normal God. Every other God in human history has eyes but cannot see, noses but cannot smell, mouths but cannot speak, can't make a sound come from their throat, the psalmist says. But yet we know that our God is the speaking God, our God is the sovereign God, and our God is the saving God. And so let us worship. And let us worship in spirit and in truth, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are marching through Mark's gospel on the Lord's Day, and it's a wonderful, joyful thing for me to read it, to study it, to preach it, and I hope and trust that it is for you as well. Many times we go through life and we think about church history. In fact, the troubling thing that I find is that as we're in a season of politics, we find that most people today in America don't really even know American history. I mean, you start talking to people and they just don't know it. They don't know what America is and where America came from. They just know bits and pieces. And that's really why we have so much turmoil in the political spectrum, you might say, in many ways. But beyond American history, one of the things that I find troublesome is not just a lack of knowledge regarding American history, but within the church, a lack of knowledge regarding church history. Do we know where we came from? Do we know the battles that have been fought? Do we know the blood that has been shed? Do we know the victories that have been won in church history? And in many cases, we have conversations and we reveal how little we actually do know of church history. So there's one day primarily on the calendar that I set aside and I try to make sure that it does not go unnoticed in the life of the church. And that's that yesterday was October the 31st, and it's what we call Reformation Day. Because 498 years ago, there was an Augustinian monk who literally walked to the castle door in Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in protest of the selling of indulgences and the veiling of the concealing of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, although we think about that day in the year 1517, when this monk walked to the castle door and nailed it there, we often think of this mean-faced, angry monk who's walking up there with high blood pressure and nailing that document with 95 protests there to the castle door as something that perhaps he was seeking to cause a reformation. But really, what we need to understand is that Martin Luther himself was unconverted at that very moment. And he nailed the 95 theses there to the castle door in protest of some of the problems that he saw in the Catholic Church. He was really seeking to reform it from within, to clean it up. It would be 2 years later there, while he was sitting there in the cell, in the monastery, studying the Bible, that he came to the knowledge by reading Romans chapter 1, verse 17, about the righteous shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, the gloomy clouds that had shielded his understanding of the true God, the saving God, the sovereign God, were blown away by the Spirit of God so that he could see in reality who God really was. So before he saw God, and he was angered by that very verse, by the righteous shall live by faith. And so the gospel brought him turmoil rather than joy. And so he would struggle and he would struggle and he would struggle seeking to please God. By the way, when you seek to please God, that's exactly what happens. You find yourself miserable. And so he had stripped himself from everything, living as a monk, seeking to please God in a cell, in a monastery, and he was reading the Bible, and all of a sudden it became real to him. You don't have to strive to please God by, you know, all types of seeking to grasp hold of the judgments of God. All you must do is by faith receive the salvation of God through his Son. And it became real to him. And so from that day forward, 2 years after he nailed the 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, he literally started writing about justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. And that's when literally the Reformation exploded. It exploded. And so before he was in Wittenberg, he was in a different monastery, and they saw that he was missing Mass so much because he was confessing every little minute sin that he could possibly think of in his life to the priest. He was really exhausting the priest, sitting there confessing, and he was just in utter turmoil. And so they thought, you know what, we should send him over to the monastery there in Wittenberg, and he could study the Bible, and then he could they saw some evidence that he needed some help with his inner turmoil, but they also saw his intelligence. They thought maybe he could preach the word, he could teach the word and become a professor of theology. And so the day that the Roman Catholic Church placed in the hands of Martin Luther an open Bible is the day that they put a sword in his hand, a two-edged sword. And it literally pierced the bowels of the Roman Catholic Church, and out from it came what we know as the Protestant Reformation. And so the reason that you and I are sitting in this sanctuary as a free church to worship Jesus Christ and to do so through the gospel of Christ, not in Latin, but in our own language, came because of the work of a man that we know as Martin Luther and many others that came after him, such as William Tyndale and others. So something greater than Halloween took place on October 31st. And every year you can expect me on this Sunday to remind us as a congregation that yesterday was, or that the next coming the day coming up on the 31st, whatever the calendar date may fall in our church life, the ebb and flow, I will remind us that it is Reformation Day. And so, as we think about that, we think about his writing. Martin Luther started to write about justification by faith alone. And what was he seeking to do? He was seeking to unveil the gospel because it had been concealed for so long. And so, in our present day, we're 498 years after that historic day. And what do we find? That the gospel continues to be veiled. In fact, if you were to go out and you were to stand in front of the Lifeway Christian Bookstore in Douglasville and just poll every single person that came out from that store and say, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you a member of a church in this community? Yes. What is the gospel? I fear that what we would hear from the lips of people professing to be Christians, it would be terrifying to us. So many people today claim to be followers of Jesus, but they do not understand what the gospel is. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it? How can a person be reconciled to God? What are the component pieces of the gospel? I'm not asking you to parse and decline. I'm not asking you to get theological and get into the Greek language. And I'm not asking you to do all, I'm not asking you to become a professor of theology. I'm asking you a simple question. What is the gospel? We claim to be gospel people. We claim that we have just now been singing the gospel. We claim to be followers of Jesus. So therefore, we should know what the gospel is, you would think. And so, I love this church, and I think that we, in many ways, could poll our church people as we walked out and fellow brothers and sisters in this room. And I think we could do a fairly good job at defining the gospel. But I just want to ask you once again this morning, if I were to ask you that question in the parking lot, how would you define it? What is the gospel? So at the very smallest, if you reduce it down to the smallest level, you could actually say that this text before us contains the gospel. The death of Christ for guilty sinners and the victorious resurrection 3 days later. But yes, in that formula is an awful lot of stuff. Propitiation, redemption, justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we will seek to unpack some of that this morning, but what we need to understand is that the gospel is good news to fallen sinners. It's good news to saved sinners. It's good news in this room today. So find your joy in Jesus, in the gospel this morning. The first thing that we see in this text in verses 30 through 31 as we seek to go through the Bible verse by verse and just explain it, in verse number 30 and 31, we see the prophecies of the gospel. So Jesus' earthly ministry has been in full bloom now for some time, and these followers have been following Jesus. What had they done in these first 9 chapters? What have we seen as a church? They have walked away from all types of things, from family life, from occupation, from the comfort of their cultural involvement, you might say. They had left their nets behind, their tax booths behind. They had sought to follow this man known as Jesus. And so there's much at stake here. And they had watched Jesus perform miracles and wonders and signs and control the wind and the waves and walk upon the top of the water. And they had watched Jesus raise the dead and heal the diseased. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had heard Jesus preach the gospel, the good news. They had seen it. They had heard it. They had witnessed it. But now Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's seeking to prepare these followers for what's coming. And so he wanted to make sure that they understood what was on the horizon. And so as he seeks to do it, yet once again, he's already done this before in recent verses, but now he does it again. He tells them of what's coming. He makes two specific prophecies. One is of his death, and the other of his resurrection. And so notice what he says. It says in this text, he's passing through Galilee. Notice this phrase. And he did not want anyone to know. Now, you say, that's kind of a strange statement that we find here. And if you're just jumping in here, visiting with us this morning, and you don't understand the flow of what's taking place, you might say, that's a bit odd. I haven't noticed that phrase before, because all I've ever known is that gospel preachers, and you happen to be one up there in a pulpit, and all I've ever known about gospel churches is that they seek to make the gospel known far and wide to everyone. However, when I see that, it's kind of confusing, because it says that he's going through Galilee and he did not want anyone to know. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that there is a divine timeline. It's not that he's trying to conceal the gospel from Galilee. He certainly wanted Galilee to know the gospel. But there is a timeline that's at play. In other words, Jesus would fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he must die on the very specific day, which was at Passover. And until that day, that appointed time was present, he could not be betrayed, he could not be arrested, he could not be tried, he could not be nailed to a Roman cross. None of that could happen until the appointed specific time to fulfill everything. And it had to be done the very way that God had already prophesied through prophets of the Old Testament and said it would happen in this specific way. And so that's why the phrase is there. He did not want anyone to know, because he wanted to die on the very day that was the divine calendar. By the way, there is a divine calendar. You know that, right? I mean, you set your calendar. I'm going to be here, there, or yonder. I'm going to do this, that, or the other. But we must learn, and as we do in the New Testament, we should not say, I will do this. We should say, if the Lord wills, I will go here, there, and make a profit. Not, I will do this, because it would be a foolish thing to set a calendar not in the will of God, knowing that God might have different plans for your life. You've set plans for where you're going to have lunch today, and some of you might not, one person in this room might not make it there. You could die before this sermon is over. And so God has a divine calendar. We must always understand that. That's what this phrase is referring to. But notice the prophecy of Jesus' death. Notice what he says, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, that's a reference to Jesus. It's a messianic title of Jesus. You find this often in the prophecies of Daniel. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And notice this, and they will kill him. Be delivered into the hands of men, again, is the emphasis of betrayal. Remember, there would be one of the inner circle of Jesus' own disciples who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, sell him off, and he would be betrayed, and he would be arrested, and he would be what? He would be killed. So he would be delivered over into the hands of wicked men, and he would be killed. But notice the word, he would be killed. This is a prophecy of his death. In other words, he's not just going to die of old age. He would be murdered. Now, when we say that, or when I say that in this room this morning, what happens? There's really not a big deal. Why? Because you're reading backwards. You read the Word of God, and then you look backwards, and you say, oh, yeah, yeah, I know Jesus died on a cross. Yeah, I've been hearing that my whole life. So hearing that to us, even as followers of Jesus this morning, is not a big deal. Why? Because we know that it already happened. But put yourself in the shoes of people who have walked away from tax booth, fishing nets, businesses, and following Jesus, they hear this prophecy. The Son of Man, Jesus, is going to be delivered over to wicked men, and he's going to be killed. He's going to be killed. These disciples were, again, looking at the temporary often. Why? Because they didn't have it all figured out yet. The disciples in this culture, in this particular day, in this particular time, they didn't understand everything. They didn't have it all. They weren't able to take up their New Testament, read backwards into history, and see everything as it had happened. They were living it. So it was fresh, and it was often raw. It was hard. And so they were saying, okay, he can control wind. He can control waves. He can raise the dead. He is the Messiah. So they were looking at the temporary victory, often thinking, okay, if he is really the Messiah, and of course, by all this, they had no reason to doubt. They said, okay, to themselves, they were often thinking this way. Well, then he can set us free. He can lead us away from Rome. He can overthrow King Herod. He can lead us astray. They were not thinking about an eternal victory. They were thinking about a temporary victory. They were looking at Jesus often as a military conqueror instead of a glorious Savior. They had been guilty of looking at life through the wrong lens, if you will. And so, what king would ever surrender? What king would ever give himself over to the gas chamber, if you will, or the electric chair, or the lynching mob? Well, that's what the cross was. What king worth following would ever surrender to that? Kings don't just willfully surrender. They are the last to fall. When the whole army's fallen, then they're captured and they're killed. What king would ever just say, this is going to happen to me, follow me? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? In fact, in the disciples' mind, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. They couldn't make sense of it because, you see, to be killed, and they didn't understand what really killing was. They didn't understand all of this whole idea of the prophecy of Jesus' death. They didn't understand what was coming. They didn't understand the fullness of the Roman cross. They didn't understand that. They knew what it was. They would soon learn that that's what he meant. He would die and be killed on a Roman cross. You see, to die on a Roman cross, Jesus knew this, was a shameful thing. They would be subjected to mockery. You're following who? Your leader is who? Jesus? You mean the one that was killed on the cross on the hill called Golgotha? It's where they kill criminals. The earliest picture that we have of Jesus in church history that we know of, the oldest, is a depiction of a figure on a cross, the body. But the head is that of a donkey. And it came from the barracks in Rome. That's the earliest picture that we have. That's what people actually thought of Jesus. So you mean you're going to follow the one that they called a crazy man? The cross is a scandalous thing. You know what we do often in our church today? Here's what we do. We try to evade the scandal of the cross. We try to evade the offense of the cross. It's a scandalous thing. Carl F.H. Henry once said, "The transformation of the blood-stained wooden cross of Calvary to the diamond-studded golden cross of a cathedral may well signify," notice this, "man's attempt to remove the offense of the cross." You ever thought about that? What do we do to crosses? We dress them up. What do we do to crosses? We wear it as jewelry. But you've got to understand something. Put yourself back in this culture. No one in this culture in which Jesus was living with his disciples would have ever embraced the cross. That would be like saying, What's that around your neck there? Oh, that's my picture of the gas chamber. What's that you're preaching behind? Oh, yeah. Well, you know, this is the beam from, you know, where they hang people. Well, what's that I see on your finger there? Oh, well, you know, that's a symbol for, you know, lethal injection. You see, does that transfer over a little bit to see? You see, for us, we think of a cross as a wonderful thing because we're looking at it by looking back into history. But if you put yourself in their shoes, no one would have been walking around with a cross on their neck. No one would have been walking around with a cross on their finger. No one would have been standing up and preaching in churches in this early church period behind a pulpit like this. No, the cross was a scandalous thing. It was an offensive thing. So we've often removed the blood from the wooden beams. We've decorated it up. We've turned it into jewelry. And Spurgeon said, leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it. And so, in our culture in which we live, you can go out and you can go up to town today and you can stand in front of the mall and you can do a poll, and you can ask people, how are you going to make it to heaven? And the overwhelming majority of the people there, easily over 50%, are going to tell you, if they're just good enough, they're going to earn a place in heaven. And you know what we do in our evangelical churches? Often, we remove the offense of the cross and hide it because we want the church to grow. And we don't want to offend anybody, and we don't want to tell anybody about blood, cross, that offensive, scandalous thing. Why? Because the very moment that you start preaching about a bloody cross, what does that do? It puts the spotlight on something else. And what is that, you say? The depravity of the human heart. Why in the world would there be a bloody cross if you can just be good and go to heaven? Why would God send his son to be crushed on a bloody cross if you can just be a good person? So what can we learn from the death of Jesus? What can we learn from the killing of Jesus? First, we can learn that good people don't go to heaven. No, they don't. When Jesus was killed, it communicates the reality of man's depravity. There is none good, no, not one. There was only one good man, and his name was Jesus, and they killed him on a cross. Good people don't go to heaven because there's no such thing as good people. So don't sit here or watch today through a live stream and say to yourself that I'm pretty good in comparison to other people. That doesn't matter. When you stand before the throne of a majestic sovereign God, it will not be, were you better than your neighbor? It will be, were you as good as Jesus? And the answer is no. So when Jesus was killed, we learned that Jesus' words are trustworthy. The prophecy came to fulfillment. When Jesus was killed, it communicates the vast horror of our sin. Have you stopped lately just to consider how sinful you are? I know for me, it's not a pleasant thing. I am a sinner through and through. You know what I deserve on my very best day? I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. And you know what you deserve on the very best day? If you were just to go back from right now, look all the way back through the course of your life and pick the very best day where you were the very best that you could ever be. If that day could be duplicated for every single day of your life, you know what you would deserve? You would deserve hell. You see, when Jesus was killed, it communicates not only the vast horror of our depravity, of our guilt, but it also communicates the infinite value of the death of Jesus as the Lamb of God. He is the sinner's Savior, you see. When Jesus was killed, it communicates the deceptive power of the God of this world, Satan himself. Why else would people at the very crucifixion of Jesus cry out to the one who could control wind and waves and raise the dead? Why else would they stand there and cry out, crucify him? And you know what? if we could take you on a Back to the Future little ride in a car back to that very moment and drop you off at the foot of the cross, you know what you would be crying out? Crucify. Crucify. When Jesus was killed, it communicates the height and the depth and the breadth of what? Of the wonderful love of God for wicked, guilty sinners. Have you ever stopped to consider the love of God? Think about this in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. He speaks about being humble because, by the way, there was a divided church in Philippi and there were two people that couldn't get along. And so what does Paul do? He writes to them. And how does he seek to bring unity? He talks to them about the humility of Jesus. And what does he say to that church? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming, notice this, obedient to the point of death. And he doesn't stop there. Even death on a cross. Emphasis, dying, being killed on a cross was an ignominious, shameful, horrific thing. So how much time have you placed in consideration of the death of Jesus on a cross? He prophesied that he would be delivered over to wicked men and that they would kill him. So the death of the Son of God was a betrayed death. It was a painful death. It was a crushing death. It was a brutal death. It was a horrible death. It was a hideous death, a horrendous death, a ghastly death. Think about the death of the Son of God on a cross. It was an appalling death, a shocking death, a repulsive death. It was a deplorable death, a gruesome death. If you had been there that day, you would have hidden your face in shock for what they were doing to the Son and the living God on that cross. And you would have perhaps lost your lunch when you saw it unfold. Isaiah 53, this prophecy is startling. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord Yahweh to crush him, Jesus, and he put him to grief. The will of the Father to crush his Son on a cross. That's why Alistair Begg stated, quote, without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. There simply is no good news without the cross. So the death of the Son of God was a ghastly, gruesome, brutal scene. But don't stop there. Go with me. It was more than that. The death of the Son of God was a predestined death. So many times we're guilty of reading back and we read and we see the scene and we have so much emotion. We think about, well, why did that have to happen? And I wish it wouldn't have happened. And don't read the gospel that way. The death of the Son of God being betrayed and handed over to wicked men and dying in that gruesome way was a predestined plan. And it was a predestined death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a debt-paying death. It was a wrath-bearing death, a justice-satisfying death, a guilt-removing death. That's what the death of Jesus was. It was a redemption-purchasing death, an atonement-accomplishing death, a sinner-saving death. It was a condemnation-removing death. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why it was a God-glorifying death. That's why Charles Wesley once wrote these words in that famous hymn that said it this way. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I just want to ask you this question. Has his blood availed for you? Are you still condemned under your sin? Have you ever bowed before the throne of God and called out for salvation? Has that happened in your life? That's the death of the Son of God. It was It was a horrific thing, and it was a beautiful thing all at the same time. What a terrifying thing it must have been to be in the shoes of the disciples. But also, there's the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. He doesn't just say, hey, it's going to be real bad, guys. Guess what? Got some bad news for you. I'm going to be slaughtered. And then just leave them there. He comes back and he says, and when he is killed, talking about the Son of Man, talking about himself, after 3 days, he will rise. Do you remember the gospel scene? Do you remember the scene after Jesus' death? Do you remember the report from Mary? Do you remember how the disciples raced to the tomb? Do you remember what they saw? It was empty. Do you remember what the angel declared? He is not here, for he is risen. Does that mean anything to you today? Does that bring you encouragement? Does that bring you joy? What brings you joy today? Good food? Marriages? Health of your children? Lucrative jobs? What are you clinging to for your joy? Because all of that could be gone this afternoon. How are you going to find joy in this world with devils filled that threaten to undo us? How are you going to find joy if it's not in Jesus? If it's not in the resurrected Jesus? But you see, his resurrection, it says here in this text, and he will rise, almost seems to be this neutral statement. You need to note this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a Trinitarian resurrection. It was a Trinitarian resurrection. The Son was raised on his own power. John 10, 17 and 18 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to what? To take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What did Jesus say in John chapter 11 to some heartbroken disciples? In John 11, 25, he says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What did he say? I am the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected on the third day by his own power. John 2, 19, and Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise it up. But also, in this Trinitarian formula, we can notice that the resurrection of Jesus, although prophesied here in this text, it was also, we know as we read the Bible, the Father raised the Son. In Acts 2:32, Peter was preaching at Pentecost, and he said, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. In Acts 3:26, God having raised up his servant, it says. In Romans 6:4, it says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Notice that the Father raised the Son. But also, if you read the Bible, you will notice that the Spirit raised the Son. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Vindicated by the Spirit is a reference to resurrection. But also, in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You say, what does that mean? Does that mean that that's just a bunch of contradictions in the Bible? Is that what that means? No, this is what that means. That means that the Son is God. It means that the Father is God. It means that the Spirit is God. It means that the Father is no more God than the Son. It means that the Father is no more God than the Son or the Spirit. It means that the Spirit is just as much God as the Father, and the Son is just as much God as the Father. It means that we have one God in three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal, and when Jesus was raised from the dead, The Son raised Himself, the Father raised His Son, and the Spirit vindicated the Son of the living God. It was a Trinitarian resurrection. And what can we learn from the resurrection of Jesus? It was prophesied He would rise. Jesus' resurrection communicates the absolute validity of His preaching. Jesus' resurrection communicates the absolute necessity of submitting to His authority. Jesus' resurrection communicates the exclusivity of His gospel and His throne, so as to, in John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Here's what He's saying. I am the only way, and there are many false ways, but I am the only way. So that's why A.W. Tozer and others have said in church history, Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is He the best of several ways. He is the only way to God. So I ask you today, and I've actually had conversations with people, and they will say to me, "Yeah, if I'm just dedicated, I know that I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm just dedicated." What we need to realize is that we're living in a world of confusion when it comes to the gospel. So I've asked you this morning, what is the gospel? And I ask you now, once again, what is the gospel? What are you clinging to for your hope in eternity? Oprah says she believes. And she has a new series out on belief. And it's a blended version of mysticism and health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that contains no gospel at all. Oprah can't save you, and her message will send you straight to hell. Politicians can't save you. You can vote the right way, and you can support politicians. At the end of the day, politicians can't save your soul. The president himself can't save you. Money can't save you. There's only one hope for fallen sinners, and it's the Son of the living God, who was slain on a brutal tree and put in a borrowed tomb, and raised from the dead on the third day. You say, "Well, I need some proof that Jesus was raised from the dead." Okay, how about this? Consider the fact that just a few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 9, if you go back earlier in Mark, what do you find? Jesus was preaching in His own hometown. Brothers and sisters seated on the pews. And what did they do when He finished preaching? They tried to run Him off the cliff and kill Him. And after the resurrection, they became followers of Jesus and subjected themselves to dying for Jesus. Going to run Him off the cliff as a crazy man and then be willing to die for Him later. I think that speaks to the proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Consider the fact that the empty tomb was preached in Jerusalem by Peter just a few days after He was resurrected. Consider the fact that zealous and intelligent men like Saul of Tarsus, when they saw Jesus, fell down before Him and life was changed instantly. Consider the fact that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once, and when the letter was written to talk about His resurrection, most of those people were still living to validate that fact. Consider the fact that not even the most powerful rulers of the world in this day, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they could not provide a body. Consider that. John MacArthur once said, "Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." So let me put it this way. Buddha lived, Buddha died, no resurrection. Muhammad lived, Muhammad died, no resurrection. Mary Baker Eddy lived, Mary Baker Eddy died, no resurrection. Jim Jones lived, Jim Jones died, no resurrection. Charles Taze Russell lived. Charles Taze Russell died. No resurrection. David Koresh lived. David Koresh died. No resurrection. Same story, different characters, same ending, but Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, proving that he is the exclusive way for sinners to be saved. The empty tomb of Jesus turns darkness into light, death into life, condemnation into justification, unbelief into belief, and skepticism to salvation. And I want to ask you this question today. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? What are you clinging to for your hope in heaven? Yesterday, many people didn't think about Reformation Day. They did the Halloween thing. They dressed up as characters. Let me ask you this question. Are you just dressing up as a Christian today? You just have a mask on? You know, you can wear a mask and paint yourself up and look like something and go to a door and say trick-or-treat and get a candy bar, but go home and wash it all off and turn back into yourself. But I want to ask you this question. Do you just have a mask on called Jesus follower, but inwardly you're just as miserable as you could possibly imagine, trying to figure out ways to please God? Man, if I could just find the loophole, and you're just looking to please. You can't, you won't ever find it. There's not one. He's provided one way, one exclusive way. And one day, all of the religious views of Athens and the philosophies of Corinth and the isms of Rome and all of the crazy man-centered views of Socrates and the views of Cicero and Plato and the pluralistic religious views of all of the ancient Rome, the naturalistic views of our modern scientific society, the atheistic community, and all of the false world religions will bow before the majestic throne of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who prophesied of his death and prophesied of his resurrection, and it all happened just as he said. And you know what happened to these disciples when they heard this? They were perplexed. They were perplexed. The disciples lacked understanding. They could not understand it. The disciples lacked confidence. Notice in verse 31, it says, "And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But then notice verse 32, the final verse in this paragraph, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Have you ever gone to the doctor for a checkup, and when the results came back, you sat there afraid to say, and you couldn't make the word results come off of the end of your tongue, because in your heart, you feared what it might be. In many ways, that's the way the disciples were. What's he talking about? I'm fearful. And they didn't want to really ask him to explain it further. They lacked understanding. They lacked confidence. But when it was all said and done, and I'm glad that we don't have the gospel ending here, because what we find out is we find out later that Jesus does die and Jesus is subjected to this horrific crucifixion and Jesus is resurrected the third day. And then after the resurrection, what do we find? That these fearful disciples were turned into courageous martyrs and followers of Jesus. What they lacked in confidence here, they gained it after the resurrection. So that, in many ways, we find them courageous, and you say, well, how can a Martin Luther stand in the face of the Roman Catholic Church under such pressures? How could he do it? Well, he could do it because he knew his Bible, and he walked in the footsteps of these once fearful disciples that were turned into courageous followers of Jesus. And so that when he was standing there before all of the high officials of the day, and they had all of his books there, and he was put on trial, and he was asked to recant, And they had to sneak him in the back door because the streets were flooded, just trying to just get a glimpse of this reformer. They were calling him a wild boar because he was not submissive to the Roman Catholic teachings. Sneak him in the back door just to appear before the emperor, Charles V, all these people were there. And here's this monk dressed in humble attire standing there. And he thought that they were going to ask him about one of his doctrinal issues, or perhaps a few, and he would have to defend it. Instead, when he stands there, they brought him in, there was a table there, and all of his books were there. They said, "We want you to recant of all of it." And so in a shallow voice, he said, "Can I have some time to reconsider?" They gave him 24 hours. 24 hours later, he appeared. He stood there before the same council. And when they said, "Will you recant of your divisive writings?" All of these books had to just be, literally, he had to say, I just recant of it all. And he knew that he could not. So he stood there, and this is what he said. "I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And from that day forward, the Reformation erupted. Massive explosion. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins, the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Roman Catholic Church was in full bloom. So, that's why he could be under pressure and write words like, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." So Christ is worthy of worship, and he's worthy of self-denial and cross-bearing. And let me just say this. You might think it's kind of a risky thing to be a faithful Christian today. I see the trends of the culture. And when you're experiencing such doubts and fears, I want to ask you, do something that these early disciples couldn't do in this very scene. Look back and see the bloody cross. And don't stop there, but walk down and look at the empty tomb and say, remember those words, "He is not here, for he is risen." If you are about to step off into eternity today and you're clinging to anything other than Jesus Christ alone, I plead with you today. Call out to him for salvation. Call out to him for grace. Call out to him for forgiveness. In Christ alone, there is hope for your soul. Scripture says in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Do you find great comfort in the gospel? Are you trusting in grace alone for your salvation? Are you willing to walk a hard road of cross-bearing and self-denial? I ask you this question. Are you a real Christian? Some time back, I was talking to a man in Atlanta. This is what he told me. "I hate the church." He says, I've got this thing worked out with God. I asked him, I pressed him about the gospel and his soul, and this is what he said. "God and I have this thing worked out." He said, "I don't have anything for the church, don't love the church. In fact," he said, "I hate the church." I asked him this question. How can you hate something that Jesus gave his life for? How can you hate a people that Jesus gave his life for and claim to be a follower of Jesus? He had no answer. All he kept saying was that preach to someone else that needs to hear it. And so, here are my final words in this sermon. I preach that message to everyone because everyone needs to hear it. God's not in the deal-making business. There are no loopholes. There's but one way that you and I and everyone on planet Earth can be reconciled to God, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ, that He crushed on a cross and raised from the dead on the third day. Where is your faith? Where is your hope? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Let's stand and pray together.